Let me invite you to open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, taking a break from our series in Judges and beyond. And going to look over at Paul's letter to the Colossians this morning, the first 8 verses. You'll find it in your worship guide. You're also welcome to find it in your analog device as well as your digital device. Hear now as we read God's Word together. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Here ends our reading of God's Word. Let's ask His blessing upon our study of it in prayer. Pray with me, would you? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that you have given to us your Word. Lord, we ask, even as we have sung in prayer, that you would speak to us through it today, that you would truly plant its truth deep in our hearts, that it may bear rich fruit as the Word of truth brings forth love and faith and hope, because it is a word of grace. Help us, Lord, as we come from busy lives and head back to busy lives to enjoy the quiet of these moments, to give ourselves fully to the attention of your word. And help us, Father, to be not only hearers of what we receive today, but also doers of it, in the power of your Spirit, as we seek to walk in obedience to you, to the glory of your name. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, it's not often that I feel like I can legitimately say, I think I know what the Apostle Paul must have felt in a certain situation. But after starting on staff here just 2 months before the pandemic lockdown began, I think I've come to appreciate something of the challenge he faced as he sat down to write this letter to the church in Colossae. Now, for those of you who predate the pandemic know, before I had even had a chance to have a good conversation with you about the three things that concern us in Atlanta, the weather, the traffic, or the Braves, much less get to know your faces and learn your stories, we all disappeared into our living rooms and behind our masks for the better part of 2 years. And while that's gotten better as time has gone by and you have shown remarkable help and patience to you as I've introduced myself to you, a charter member of this congregation, 3 times as if you're a first-time guest, I do appreciate that, by the way. For the majority of my time here, I've been kind of flying blind when it came to knowing the sheep that I was called to help shepherd here, at least apart from what other people told me about you. It was all good. Don't worry about it. It was fine. We see, that's just where the Apostle Paul finds himself here when he starts to write the letter that we're going to look at this morning. Let me explain. You see, according to Luke in the book of Acts, in the mid-50s A.D., Paul settled into the longest ministry of his career for 3 years in the city of Ephesus in Asia Minor, in what we now know as Turkey. And over the course of those 3 years, the message of the gospel not only touched Ephesus itself, which was sort of the regional center of that whole area, but it also radiated out from there to such an extent that, according to Luke and Acts, all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And one of the places the gospel reached in those days was the little city of Colossae in the Lycus Valley, and it got there when a man named Epaphras, who had been converted under Paul in Ephesus, went back to his hometown and planted a church. Well, a few years later, Paul had been arrested in Jerusalem. He had had to appeal his case all the way to Caesar to avoid being assassinated by the radical Jews who wanted to get rid of him, and had been sent to Rome to await trial. And while he waited for trial there under house arrest, apparently Epaphras went to see his old mentor and friend. And when he went there, he told Paul about what God had done in Colossae, and also about the challenge they were facing from some false teachers who'd come to town. And so moved was the apostle by what he heard that he wrote a letter of encouragement and instruction and a warning to the church there in Colossae, even though he had never met or ministered to them in person. But before he tackles the problems of the false teachers and their wonky version of the faith, Paul first takes a moment to reflect on the good news that he'd heard about the Colossians from Epaphras. And according to Paul here in the verses we read this morning, what filled his heart and therefore his prayers with joy and gratitude for them was gratitude for what he had heard over the report from God's messenger of grace to the Colossians, that God was clearly at work among them and through them in power. And as we take a few minutes this morning to think about the things that gave Paul a reason to rejoice, I thought it might be good for us to ask ourselves whether or not and how we see the marks of God's work that Paul saw in them growing in ever-increasing measure among us here at Redeemer. This is a bit of a mirror for us as we look at this. We ought to maybe see ourselves in that mirror as well, and particularly the work of God, the evidence of God's work among us in that mirror. And according to Paul here, what marks the work of God in a place when he is working in power are lives that are being transformed by the gospel through the ministry of ordinary instruments like you and me. So with that in mind, let's begin. And first, I want us to look at transformed lives. Transformed lives. If we look especially at verses 3 through 6, what we see here is that, according to Paul, the way he knew that God was at work among the believers in Colossae was because, as he listened to Epaphras' story, it was plain that the gospel was doing in their lives what it always does whenever it's at work in a place in power. And what he saw there thrilled him to death. Now, if you've been taught how to write a letter in whatever passed for grade school in the first century, you would have been taught that a proper letter would start with a customary word of thanks to the gods for whatever you wanted to thank the gods for, but including the people that you were writing to. But you see, in Paul's case, rather than just thanking the gods generically, like he may have been taught to do by his governess or his tutor or whoever taught him, he poured out genuine, heartfelt thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ for the testimony he'd heard from Epaphras about God's work among the believers in Colossae. And according to Paul here, what moved him to rejoice and to give thanks to God was the evident presence among them of the cardinal virtues of faith, hope, and love that we know best from 1 Corinthians 13. Those three words roll off our tongues, and we hear them every time we go to a wedding, it seems. Somebody's reading this, and we hear about these three things. So it's interesting that Paul changes up the order here to better suit his purpose in what he's saying to the Colossians. And you see, what he tells us here is that within that trilogy of gospel virtues, there are two fruits and one root. Notice, according to Paul here, the first fruit of the gospel is the fruit of faith in Jesus Christ. And of course, he lists that first here, as he does in 1 Corinthians 13, since without faith, there can be nothing else that follows after. As we know, it's only by faith, which Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, is itself the gift of God to sinners like us. It's only through this gift of faith that we receive and rest on Christ and His redeeming work on the cross at the very beginning of the Christian life. If we don't have faith to receive that gift of and rest on it, then we do not get in the door. Nothing else happens from there. But as Paul reminds us in Romans 1, not only do we begin in faith, we have to continue in faith from that faith forward to the end, since, as he says there, quoting the book of Habakkuk from the Old Testament, that the righteous will live by faith. You either live by faith, he says, or you're not living at all. And according to Paul here, it's the presence and growth of that kind of saving, sanctifying faith among the Colossians that fills him with overflowing joy for God's evident work in their midst. But you see, that's not all he sees when he looks. What also fills his heart with joy, he says, is the report that alongside this first fruit of faith, the second fruit of love that they have, as he says, for all the saints, is present and growing there too. He sees faith, but he also sees love. And when he hears from Epaphras about the practical ways that Christ-like, selfless, sacrificing love is being demonstrated among the believers there, you can just imagine him saying, and Paul, let me tell you this story. Oh, and there's this story. And you remember that guy, you know, I wrote you about him? Let me tell you what he did. And how he loves. When Paul heard those stories, which is what you expect to hear if faith is in fact real, according to Jesus, Paul has all the evidence he needs to know that the Spirit is present and at work in them in power. Because you see, it's only the Spirit who can create love like that in people like us. People who, as Augustine pointed out, as the Reformers love to point out, that we are naturally curved in on ourselves in our sin. And it's only the love of God at work through the gospel of Jesus Christ that starts to unfold us outward again, with love toward God and toward others. And yet, says Paul, as important as those two fruits are in themselves, both of them, he says, spring up from a singular root that generates and feeds them both in the Christian's life. And that root, he says, is hope. It's the hope that we have as believers for the glory that awaits us at the end of the age when Christ returns and ushers in the new creation. You know, it's tempting to think that whenever we see the word hope in the Scriptures, it's talking about that subjective quality of hopefulness that's in such short supply in this cynical world of ours, and I'm afraid even in these last few years, in very short supply among us generally as Christians. Well, goodness knows, we Christians of all people ought to be hopeful rather than cynical, since we know how the human story ends. As Billy Graham once said to a senator who asked him about hope, he says, "Oh yes, I'm hopeful. Why? Because I read the end of the book and I know who wins." That is true. And we should feel hopeful. But you see, in this case, the hope Paul's talking about here is hope in the objective tense. And according to Paul, this objective hope is something that we now possess if we know the Lord. And it's tied to the inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade, that 1 Peter 1 tells us, is being laid up for us in heaven, even now by God. Do you have a savings account? Well, if you're a Christian, you have at least one, and you're not contributing to it. And according to Paul, when the biblical promises of what awaits us on the day of the Lord's return take hold of us. Promises, you know, that aren't empty words, but they have been secure for us by the death and the resurrection of the Son of God Himself. When we come to believe that those things are every bit as real as the things we see and hear and smell and touch and taste and desire now, As we lean into that reality, friends, more and more, the attractions of the world that we can see and the self that we instinctively love increasingly lose their grip on us as our faith in Christ, whom we love but haven't seen, and our love for the brothers and sisters whom we have seen and must love in Christ if our faith is genuine, as those things mature and increase over time. And according to Paul here in verse 5, the way that this fruit-bearing hope took root in the Colossians was through the hearing and the believing of what he calls the word of the truth that Epaphras brought to them when he arrived to plant the church there among them. And the reason that Paul was so delighted to hear the news he heard from Epaphras about the Colossians is because it said to him that what always happens anywhere where God is working in power through His Holy Spirit was in fact happening in Colossae too. And that's how he knew it was the real thing. The real stuff produces the genuine article every time. Notice that Paul says here in verse 6 that the same gospel fruit of faith and love that springs from hope that's evident in the Colossians is the same stuff that is growing in and transforming the hearts and the lives of people all over the world in the same way. What's happening in you, he says, is the same stuff that happens everywhere. You're not special in the very best sense of the word, he says. He says, not only is it growing in depth among you, but he says, it's also growing in breadth as more and more people in more and more places are being reached with the gospel message. And according to Paul here, the reason this gospel message is having the same effect on everyone everywhere is because not only is the message being heard, he says, but it's also being understood and bringing understanding to people who were otherwise dead in their sins and spiritually deaf as posts, as God, by His Spirit, opens their hearts and minds to believe. And according to Paul here, when that happens, what we come to understand about that message is that this gospel is at its heart a message of grace, a message that tells us that God is pleased to look on sinners like us, not with condemnation, but with favor, because of what Christ has done for us, and not what we have done or can do for ourselves. And you see, once that great truth starts to take hold in our hearts, and we begin to live our lives in the light of it day by day, Paul affirms to us here that we can expect to see the same fruit that Paul saw growing in the Colossians and springing up from the same root of a sure and certain hope. And those things will begin to manifest themselves more and more in our lives and more in our church to the praise and glory of God as it did in theirs. But you know, friends, I said this was a mirror and we're looking in the mirror, and what we might see in the mirror is not as encouraging to us as we might wish to see in the mirror. Sometimes it looks like the fruit, faith and love, is anemic to us. Well, if that's the case, if that's what we're seeing, then perhaps it's time to take a closer look at the health of the root of gospel hope once again this morning. You know, if you remember anything about the late Senator John McCain, it's probably that he spent a number of years and, in fact, sustained lifelong disability to some degree from his time as a POW during the Vietnam War. He was a jet pilot shot down, lived for years in confinement in North Vietnam. And I recall hearing him talk one time as he reflected on that experience about the difference he observed between prisoners who lived and the ones who died while they were in captivity. The ones who died, he said, were the optimists. They were the ones who said, well, we'll be home by Christmas. But then Christmas came and went and they weren't home. Well, we'll be home by Easter. But Easter would come and go and they weren't home. Well, we'll be home by the 4th of July. We'll be home by my kid's birthday. We'll be home by dot, dot, dot. And it still didn't happen. And eventually, he said, those people just gave up and died because they had been optimists and it hadn't been fulfilled and they gave up. The ones who lived, though, he said, were different. They were the ones, he said, who never lost hope, who believed that they wouldn't be forgotten ultimately, that one day liberation would come, that one day someone would be there for them. And I found it to be a striking observation, this difference between optimism and hope. You see, friends, the world tells us and thinks that we're silly. That's what when we were in listening to Chinese pastors talk about persecution in China, they said that the thing that the authorities thought would be easy to turn around to people, this faith, this hope, was not. He says, but they thought it would be easy because they didn't think we really believed this stuff. It was just something we did. But that's not the nature of hope. That may be the nature of optimism, but that is not the nature of hope. And you say, when we come to understand what it meant for the Son of God to come in love, to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many, when nothing in us or about us warranted such a rescue, and when we begin to grasp deep in our hearts that the hope of glory that still awaits us, that this one has promised to us, isn't a matter of baseless optimism, but are so grounded in this amazing, unfathomable grace that it comes to feel as solid and real as the earth beneath our feet to us. When we really get that, and it really gets hold of us, it won't make us complacent or cocky. Instead, it will foster a humility and a gratitude and dependence on God that will pour fertilizer on this fruit of faith toward God. It will pour fertilizer on our love toward one another. And it will demonstrate the reality of the transformed lives that are always produced when God is at work in power in this world. And so, friends, if what we see in the mirror is looks a bit pale and emaciated to us, if our faith looks small and weak and our love isn't what we know it needs to be for one another or for God, don't just start working on them. Go to the root. Go back to the promises. Go back to grace. Go back to the certainty of life after death, life in all eternity, demonstrated in this world by the Lord Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead, who reigns on high at the Father's right hand, and will come again one day, just as surely as He came, then He will come again. And that will strengthen faith. And that will deepen love. And whenever we see that fruit, albeit small and growing, but real and alive in us or in others, we will have a good reason to rejoice, not over how religious we are, how well we're doing, but on God's work in power among us. And that's the first reason Paul gives us here, the reason of transformed lives. But there's another, and that's his use, God's use of ordinary instruments. Ordinary instruments. What do I mean? Well, you see, Paul not only rejoiced that the gospel of grace had produced transformed lives in Colossae, like it had everywhere else the gospel had gone, as believers had obeyed the Great Commission from day one and had shared the gospel as they went and lived the gospel where they went. In verses 7 and 8, he also rejoices in the fact that when it came to Colossae, that the message of grace was made known to them through messengers of grace who more times than not were just like Epaphras here, just ordinary folks like us who were willing to be open about the gospel of grace and open to the people that God surrounds them that we meet at the intersections of life from day to day. Let me explain, because Epaphras may not look terribly ordinary to you. I mean, clearly Epaphras had an enormous leg up on the rest of us when it comes to being a messenger of the gospel, doesn't he? In verse 7 there, Paul calls Epaphras our dear fellow bondservant, which means that Paul saw them both as slaves of the same master, engaged in the same work, That's pretty good company if you stop and think about it. And not only, though, did Paul consider Epaphras a fellow bondservant in general, Paul says he also served as a faithful minister of Jesus Christ. The ESV says in the text, in your behalf, on your behalf, but the note at the bottom says on our behalf, and they're both good and they both make sense, but I think our behalf is perhaps the stronger translation here. And that's impressive because it says that when Epaphras went back home, he went as Paul's delegate there as a faithful minister of Jesus Christ on our behalf to you, he says. And as such, that meant that not only had Epaphras gone to the Colossians, clothed in the apostles' authority to teach the word that the apostles had taught and to plant churches and shepherd the flock, just like Paul would have done if he had been able to get away from Ephesus and go to Colossae himself, it also meant that he had gotten his message directly from the apostle himself, which meant in turn that the Colossians could be confident that they had heard the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, the same way that Paul would have preached it himself had he been there. Well, friends, since none of us can lay claim to a pedigree like that, it's easy for us to think that we could never be used by God the way that he used Epaphras among the people of his hometown. Well, I understand that. You know, I have one of those I love me walls with my sheepskin up there that says I went to a certain seminary. I wouldn't mind trading that for I hung out with the Apostle Paul and a picture of Paul and me, you know, maybe a selfie of us on my wall. That would be pretty good pedigree. But here's the thing. The very reason Paul says what he says about Epaphras here is precisely because in the eyes of the Colossians and maybe in his own eyes, Epaphras looked very, very ordinary. And in that sense, we have a lot in common with him, don't we? I mean, we get excited when someone we know gets their name in the newspaper. Maybe they get tagged in a Facebook post and you see it and you go, oh, that's wonderful. This guy got a mention in the Bible by the Apostle Paul himself. Not bad. But let me tell you, to the Colossians, some of whom had probably known Epaphras since he was a kid, he was just a boy from back home. He was not nearly as impressive to the Colossians as these traveling teachers who'd come along and who came along pulling out their CVs and showing all the impressive pedigree that they had. And they came to town peddling their shiny spiritual junk to the believers. And some people had just thought that was amazing. This is so much more exciting. This is so much better than what we had gotten before. And they were led astray. And yet, according to Paul here, it wasn't the flashy, false teachers that God had chosen to work through in power there in Colossae. He says, but ordinary old Epaphras, hometown boy come home done good, despite or perhaps because of his ordinariness. And when Paul thought about all the extraordinary things God had done through him, through this man, this ordinary man, his heart bubbled over with praise and thanksgiving, not to Epaphras for doing such a good job, for being such a loyal and faithful follower and delegate. It boiled over in praise to God and thanksgiving to God every time he thought about it and every time he prayed for them, because that too is a mark of God's work in the world in power. Ordinary instruments. Because you see, what made the difference between Epaphras and the false teachers wasn't the impressiveness of the messenger, but the power of the message that Paul calls here the message of the truth. And friends, since you and I have been called to be ambassadors of Christ, to be ambassadors of Christ's kingdom in this world, and have been entrusted, as we've been already been reminded this morning, with the same message of reconciliation to our neighbors that Paul brought to Ephesus, that Epaphras brought to Colossae, that someone brought to us, then it's not absurd at all to think and to hope that we will get to see God powerfully transform the lives of others if we are willing to show and tell the gospel here in our hometowns as faithfully as Epaphras did in his. Since God delights in using ordinary instruments to accomplish extraordinary things. You know, a number of touching stories have come out of the war in Ukraine over the last few weeks, many horrifying stories as well. But of the touching stories, perhaps none have touched me as deeply as something I read this week from the leader of our denomination's missionary work in Ukraine and now in the countries bordering it as well. Here's what he shared. A pastor serving in Kyiv recently sent an email to friends and family asking for prayer. For 3 days, we have been hearing heavy shelling blasted not far from our apartment building. We have decided to stay in Kyiv, both as a family and as a church. He continued, along with my congregation, I think we still have a role to play in this tumultuous time. We want to reach out to those who did not flee from Kyiv. We will shelter those who need accommodation, serve the ones needing help, and encourage the scared. And as we do this, we share with them our hope in Christ and in His kingdom. Now, chances are very few people on this earth will ever know that pastor's name or the names of the members of that church who've chosen to stay on to serve and to share the gospel with their neighbors. And yet, according to Paul here, when ordinary people like that put themselves in God's hands and commit themselves to being Christ ambassadors, even as the bombs fall and the missiles fly and the tanks roll, God is pleased to use their witness in extraordinary ways to transform lives and get His glory in the midst of the horror in the world through the gospel. And friends, as we consider our calling, ordinary though we are, and as uncomfortable as it may be, to be there for our neighbors like our Ukrainian brothers and sisters have decided to be there for theirs, to be there to share and show the love of Christ to our neighbors who, as Jesus observed about the multitudes, are harassed and harried like sheep without a shepherd. When we do that, our confidence is this. When we are willing to unleash the gospel into our world, just as Epaphras unleashed it into his, we can count on God to use it as He sees fit to do what He's always done, and to bear the fruit of faith and love springing from hope in the lives of those who receive the grace of God as it truly is. And friends, when we get to see God at work doing that, not only in us, in our transformed lives, but even through us as we place ourselves as ordinary instruments in His extraordinary hands, we too will have a reason to rejoice. And may God do that work in us and through us this very week to the praise of His glorious grace. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You that You have used ordinary instruments to bring those of us here who know and love You to genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You, Father, that through that gospel, that You transform lives. And so, Father, today, I pray that as I've spoken today, even as a very ordinary instrument with an extraordinary gospel, that if there's one here today who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, that You would so open their hearts and minds to the truth that they might believe and understand, that they might receive and rest upon Christ as He's offered to us as our Savior, the Son of God, who died on the cross for sinners like us and rose from the dead, victorious over death. Father, I pray that You might do that work in hearts today. And for those of us who do know the beauty of this grace, O Lord, we pray that You might strengthen our hope, that our faith and our love might grow ever stronger, ever more beautiful, ever more fruitful in turn, that we might glorify and honor You. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.